Thank you, Father, for your protection and provision for us. Every time we have these holidays, we're supposed to be thankful and thank you where we are. We're supposed to enjoy them. Thank you where we did. We're supposed to be able to get back to normal. Thank you for where we have. But for everything else, any tiredness, any other pieces that flood our mind and heart, this is good for us. As we come here, especially with Habakkuk, with a troubled heart, he comes before you. And so, Father, wherever we find ourselves, we thank you for the privilege of being able to study your word a little bit. Thank you for the privilege of being able to do it together with people, for the encouragement it is to see one another here. As we pray for others, some legitimately not here, some not. And we pray for the work that has to happen in our hearts, in their hearts, as we call on your name, as we say we represent you. Father, would you work by the power of your Spirit to strengthen what is eternal, to help us to see through what is earthly, and help us to put away what is sinful. We want the changed life that we've been talking about in Ephesians 4. So we pray for your hand on tonight, and then that we would take this stuff to prayer. There's many things that you are wanting us to pray about that we don't get to, and there are things that we need to pray for that we're not even thinking about. So would you raise those things in our hearts and minds and guide our time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The oracle, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. The oracle, the burden. It's almost always, when it talks about this oracle, it's almost always in conjunction with prophecy of often judgment and doom. It's used to prophesy against other nations. So in Isaiah 13, the oracle against Babylon. In Isaiah 15, the oracle against Moab. In Nahum, the oracle against Nineveh. But here, as we look at the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, we focus not just on judgment, but on divine revelation through the feel of that burden. The burden, the weight. How long is where we start, and then you know we get to the end. Though the fig tree shall not blossom, leaving confidence to endure the coming judgment. Who is Habakkuk? Everything you'll hear about the prophet Habakkuk from everything I've studied is conjecture. There's nothing more. You want to go to the apocryphal literature, and you'll find in the story of Bel and the dragon, Habakkuk brings a meal to, you don't know? Good for you. Glad you haven't read it. Habakkuk brings a meal to Daniel when he's in the lion's den. And then he goes back to profiting somewhere else. Okay? But there's nothing there. Conjecture. Nothing more. As we look at Habakkuk, we must look at him for his job, not for our breadth of knowledge about his person. He is a spokesperson for the Lord. He is a bearer of God's message. Look at him for his job. He's a spokesperson for the Lord. He's a bearer of God's message. Bear with me, because I'm going to make a big deal out of that just for a second before I dig deeper. That's not a problem usually for us. We do this all the time in our life. We look at people for their job, not for the breadth of our knowledge about their person, right? The FedEx guy. You look at them for their job, not the breadth of what we know about their person. Now think, as we come into this, this is very important as we think about how we fit under God and what we learn from this message here in Habakkuk. Are you okay being known this way as a Christian based on your identity and your mission? Are you okay with the only thing known about you is your identity and mission as a Christian? Just think about it real quick, all right? Bear with me here. First, you have to bear with me with this thing. Help me out. I am. Okay. How is that different from how we view and deal with people today inside the church, let alone how we seek for our identity outside the church. Being known by our, just get that, yeah, nope, next. Yeah. Yeah, nope, all right, come on, give it. Okay, that's okay. Okay, how is that different from how we view our and deal with people today inside the church, let alone how we seek for identity outside the church? Being known by our identity and our mission. What do you think? What else do we look for our identity? Habakkuk is only known by his identity and his mission. How's that different from how we view and deal with people today inside the church, let alone how we seek for identity outside the church? What do you think, Taryn? What? Okay, we often want to know who we're acquainted with, and that's why I looked, and there was plenty of conjecture about Habakkuk, about whether he was a prophet in the temple, and they had all these conjectures about it, but there was no background there. There was nothing. It sounded good. It worked a little bit, but it didn't work. We often want to know who we are associated with. What else? How's that different from, Mom, what are you thinking? No. We got a mess here. If we could just keep our thoughts, I'll get the mic on the next one. Okay, what? Okay, we want our appearance matters very much to other people. Habakkuk is known only for his identity and his mission. How's that different from how we view and deal with people today inside the church, let alone how we seek for identity outside the church? What do you think? Anything else, Cindy? That. Yeah. Okay. We are looking for something to validate their who they are. You think about that in here. A million times I've heard people say, there's nobody like me in here. Or, I don't know if I trust you. Or, I don't know if I trust these people in here. Okay? All we have, is his identity and mission under God as a prophet inside of God's word. That's all we have, all right? And we're going to have to trust that that's enough for it to be for us to be validated there. And that's very important for us in here. It's why we care very much who's legitimately saved. And so I have concerns about some of you, okay? And you say that's judgmental? The point is, if somebody is truly, legitimately saved, wherever they are, they're not perfect, they don't have everything right, but if they're legitimately saved, the same Spirit of God is working inside of them, and God has a plan for his own name to be honored and defended among his people. That's why it's a very, very important thing for us to not just sit here going, I don't get anything, this is not relative, I can't deal with the people that are in here or whatever. We have to get our identity from God and our mission from God. Was there anything else? Who was it? Bob? Well, yeah, what are you thinking?
Style, preference, and personality.
Right. Right. Style, personality, and what?
Preference.
Outweigh the core mission. Style, personality, and preference outweigh the core mission. And so we often aren't comfortable just being known as a servant, as a sweet fragrance to God. Yeah, Jonathan, thank you. Yeah. All right. Are you okay being known as a Christian just by your identity and mission as a Christian? How is that different from how we view and deal with people today inside the church, let alone how we seek for identity outside the church? How is that different from how we view and deal with people today inside the church, let alone how we seek for identity outside the church by our identity and mission given by God. I'm so sorry. This should be on the wall. It's my fault. Jonathan.
I'm not sure if I'm completely answering the questions, but I see, and looking at myself first, but it's really easy for our identity to be in what we're doing for God before others. And so we're still looking at what God would have us do, but then it becomes performance-based, and that's who I am, and you want other people to see that. And so the problem isn't necessarily exactly what you're doing, but who are we doing it for? Is our identity before God or before others? And are we pursuing it, that thing, for God or for others?
Right. We're often not comfortable just being known as a servant of God. If you are legitimately saved in here, you should have security in your identity. You shouldn't need anything else. This, I don't fit in here, I don't belong, I don't understand. You should be busy serving God here among the people of God, and then you go out that way. Often our service is tied to our acceptance from others, our understanding of how we fit into the bigger picture in here, freedom to express ourselves. We want to be ourselves in here. We want to be appreciated. Well, that's fine. We often want that from each other, and we want to know how others like us before we learn from them, we value them, we trust them, we serve alongside them. Habakkuk's dialogue with God shows the messy work of what goes on for him to be faithful to his calling. Habakkuk's dialogue with God shows the messy work of what goes along with him to be faithful to his calling. Mom, did you have something? Yeah, what were you thinking? Green light.
Yeah, there you go. I was going to say that, like we've talked about before, sometimes we want to have one tangent, the Holy Spirit, or this way of thinking on this, or, yeah, we can have one thing we want to focus on.
Right.
Wrongfully.
We have one thing we want to focus on instead of being known as a servant of God. Now, what we're going to see here, Habakkuk's dialogue with God shows the messy work of what goes on for him to be faithful to his calling. The messy work of what goes on for him to be faithful to his calling. Habakkuk is going to pour out his heart to God, and that's much different from Job. Job pours out his heart with these same kind of questions, but Job is doing it in a personal way for himself. Habakkuk, this is for himself and his own faith in God, but it's in view of God's promises to his people and his plan for them. All right? Habakkuk's asking these questions. Yes, it's for himself, but it's further than that. It's in view of God's promises to his people and his plan for them. Though we don't know about Habakkuk, we know about his surroundings. So this is going to be a knowledge dump. I've read a bit both now and in 2008, but I'm far from having my own hands around all this information. Okay? It's why I'm late. And no, I must have missed the first question. I walked in here the last second. It's a whole new PowerPoint. It's a whole lot of studying. You're going to get a bunch of info tonight, but it's not going to be ordered. It's not going to be clean. And it perhaps might not even be accurate. You know why? Because I read 10 different books, and there's a whole bunch of dates that are different. And I didn't even get time with what I've got to be able to synthesize those. There is so much stuff in here. I wish I knew how to use resources better for better slides. I wanted to blow this up as a timeline here. I was going to show you this, but not at this point here. And I'll keep working on it, but I want to set the example of starting from where we're at and then cleaning up and adding to it later. So I want to add to your picture of Israel's history. I keep talking in here about most of us don't have a similar, not only evangelical background or just similar Christian background. Most of us don't have a lot of history beyond what you'll hear in Vic. Vic is meant to be a starter class, just a starter class, okay? And somebody in here needs to read books like this, The Kingdom of Priests, A History of Old Testament Israel. This is a classic by Eugene Merrill. This book and others have helped, meaning we need to learn together here and get depth here. We're so busy about being relevant with God's Word, we don't even understand what it's saying. So in trying to synthesize this stuff, I'm just going to give you a little bit. When we look for the background on Habakkuk, we're going to look in the book of Kings and Chronicles. I want you to turn first, though, to Isaiah chapter 7. It's going to take me a little while to get there, but I want you to be there in Isaiah. And specifically, when we're talking about Habakkuk, we're talking about the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, 609 to 597. Specifically, you'll find that in 2 Corinthians 23. We'll come to 2 Kings 23. We'll come to 2 Kings in a little bit. Jeremiah 22, 2 Chronicles 36. Where is judgment going to come from for Judah? It's going to come from Babylon and the Chaldeans. But that's not their focus. They're not looking there initially. You know that from Habakkuk 1:5. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Judgment is going to come from the Chaldeans. That's not where they're looking. Well, let's get a perspective here. Judah is about 3,435 square miles, all right? Our 49th largest state is Delaware. Delaware is 1,948 square miles, okay? Judah's 3,435. Our 48th largest state is Connecticut, and that's 4,842 square miles, okay? So a little smaller than Connecticut, a little larger than Delaware, is this area of Judah. It's very important because Assyria has been a rising power, world power, that is moving the empire westward since the reign of Adad-nirari II. I mean, this started a long time ago. All right. Okay, so there. Okay? Let me just see what I have. Ha ha, there it is. There it is. All right, that was just, I'm sorry. There was a mess up there. All right, well, that's what I wanted right there. That's what I wanted. Okay? Assyria has been a rising world power, moving the empire westward since the reign of Adad-nirari in 911 to 891. Frame of reference, Jehoshaphat in Judah and King Ahab in Israel, around 873 BC. From that time, Assyria is a rising power. By the time of Shalmaneser III, 858 to 824, it's clear that Assyria was seeking to take over the entire Western world. You can see that. It's a little small here, okay? The blue in the middle is what they were. You see, it says early expansion, the mid-800s, is the blue part, okay? You can see Damascus down on the bottom left there, okay? And then Israel right below that, all right? So they were on the march, okay? And they got as far as 100 miles from Damascus, then they stopped. Now, I went back and picked up Babylon, look in the bottom right of the blue, in 850 B.C., and then came back and besieged Damascus in 841. Jehu is the king of Israel. He paid heavy tribute to Assyria, and they were left alone for 100 years. Israel fell in 722. Judah starts having trouble with Assyria when King Ahaz, who is king of Judah, refused to join Israel and Syria in a coalition against Assyria. You see that? We'll see that here in 2 Kings 16, 2 to 9. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, his father David had done. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, made his son pass through the fire. You see all the abominations here, right? Look at verse 5. Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war. They besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. That time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Eleth for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Eleth entirely. Arameans came to Eleth and have lived there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria went up against Damascus, captured it, carried the people of it away into exile to Kir, and put Rezin to death. Now, here's where you're over in Isaiah chapter 7. This is the same period when all of a sudden Judah is going to get on the wrong side of Assyria. It came about, Isaiah 7, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. That's because Judah wouldn't side with Israel and Syria against the Assyrians. So when it was reported to the house of David, saying the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool. Say to him, take care, be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. On account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, because they planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah, terrorize, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. Within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so it is no longer a people. And you see in verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord. Ahaz said, I won't test the Lord. And then remember, this is where God said, no. Listen now, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. So you see, there's double prophecy here, as we associate that with the coming Messiah. And here, it's associated with the trustworthiness of God's word, that Israel will be taken down, the northern kingdom, and Syria will be put down, okay? And you can see that as you look down through the chapter 7, and then you come into chapter 8, verses, it starts at 8. The Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet, write on it in ordinary letters, swift as the booty, speedy as the prey. I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony. So I approached the prophetess. She conceived, gave birth to a son. The Lord said to me, name him Maharshalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin, the son of Remaliah, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. It'll sweep on into Judah, verse 8, overflow and pass through, reach to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear. God's plan was going to take place. Israel is defeated then, and this leads to Israel's final defeat. So King Ahaz stands against Assyria. After him comes Hezekiah in 715 to 687. Big revivals start with Hezekiah himself, and it's moving toward wiping out idolatry and apostasy. Go back to 2 Kings, and we're going to work in 2 Kings for a little while here. After Ahaz comes Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18, verse 7. All right? This is about Hezekiah, okay? And it said, he trusted in the Lord, verse 5. After him, there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 7, the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He stops paying tribute to the king of Assyria. Now, sometime after 705, Sennacherib comes to power and then comes after Judah. I want to go back to that map there, okay? We're moving down into the pink then. The pink is the mid-600s, okay? But sometime after 705, Sennacherib comes to power, comes after Judah. Look at 2 Kings 18, verse 13, okay? The king of Assyria carried Israel away, verse 11, into exile, and then, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, now, verse 13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he seized them. Go down to verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah, with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they came up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. And then you have the big history here account of where they mocked him and said, do you think you're going to stand up when all the other kings? And look at that. Look at that blue area. And then it starts expanding to the pink area. When all the other kings are being wiped out, do you think that you're going to stand against the great king of Assyria? Hezekiah and Judah only escape because of God's intervention in 2 Kings 19. And God destroys the Assyrian army. You remember, you come to the end of Hezekiah's life, and he gets an extension of 15 years. Do you remember what happened in those 15 years? What did Hezekiah do? No, Mike, just say it. You remember? He showed his stuff to who?
Babylon.
To Babylon. Look at that. In chapter 20, verse 12. Right? So amazing story about Hezekiah, but we're so not about Hezekiah. We're just getting a running head start to head up to where Habakkuk is. Okay? So Isaiah the prophet's in here in verse 11. You see that? The sign that God's going to heal Hezekiah. At that time, verse 12, Berodach-Baladan, a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, silver and the gold, spices, precious oil, house of his armor, all that was found in his treasuries, nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. And then it goes on, and says, Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where have they come? He said, they've come from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? They've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing in my treasuries I have not shown them. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, who you will beget, will be taken away. They will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, is it not so? If there will be peace and truth in my days. This is a big deal. You have this repeated over here in 2 Chronicles. It's Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters, all this stuff that he did. Amazing stuff Hezekiah did. Hezekiah prospered in all that he did, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent him to inquire of the wonder that happened in the land. God left him alone only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Like we read, Isaiah warns years before Habakkuk that Hezekiah's sons would be taken to Babylon. But Hezekiah is not worried about it because they're more worried about Assyria right now. It's a big deal. In Isaiah, behold, the days are coming when all is in your house, all that your fathers laid up in store to this day, be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. The same thing here that we just read in 2 Kings. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. He thought there will be peace and truth in my days. The same thing. I want you to see how these tie together. And that's why I said there's a lot of work you have to do if you're going to bring all the prophets and the kings and chronicles together. It's tough stuff. But they're worried about Assyria. After Hezekiah comes Manasseh. Manasseh is in 687 to 642. He began his reign when he was 12 years old. He reigned 10 years with his father and then 45 years alone. And then you find that in 2 Kings. You see that 21 verse 1. He introduced sacred prostitutions, human sacrifice. He even put the Asherah into the holy temple. Look at verse 2 of 2 Kings 21. Did evil in the sight of the Lord. He rebuilt the high places. Verse 3, which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. Erected altars for Baal. Made an Asherah, as Ahab had done. Worship all the host of heaven and serve them. Built altars in the house of the Lord. Of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I'll put my name. You remember the big deal when David brought the ark back into Jerusalem? For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, used divination, dealt with mediums and spiritists, did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house, which the Lord had said to David and his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do all according that I have commanded them, according to the law that my servant Moses commanded them. They did not listen. Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. This is a big deal. Now, what's going on politically? It was a time of a big push by the Assyrians into Egypt. Manasseh is used to help Assyria here to attack the Egyptians. They backed Egypt into the corner by defeating them at Memphis. They retreated to Thebes, the capital. Assyria destroys the Egyptian capital of Thebes in 663. Nahum speaks of Nineveh's fall. Nahum ministered 650 to 620, probably before the people realized that Babylon would do it. And it's at the greatest point of conquest when Nahum is writing about the fall of Assyria. The greatest point of the Assyrian conquest when Nahum writes. Look at this. Are you better than Noaman, which was situated by the waters of the Nile with waters surrounding her? His rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the seas. Ethiopia was her might. Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers. And she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. Assyria, you're going to fall. At the pinnacle of their conquest, Nahum's writing. The other book that deals with Assyria is Jonah. Forgiveness and redemption. Nahum is judgment against them. Jonah is about forgiveness and redemption. But Manasseh doesn't learn. Manasseh doesn't learn from the judgments against the other nations, nor from the judgment against Israel, who had fallen in 721 to Assyria. His failure to listen to the prophets warning him of the same judgment that took place in Israel leads to, well, do you remember what happens to Manasseh? Does Anybody remember? 2 Chronicles. Go there. 2 Chronicles 33. Does anybody remember? But what happened before? You're right. You're right. What happened in order to make him repent? Do you remember? Do you see it in there? Yep. Yep. Okay. Well, then here it is. Ready? 33:10-13. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. They paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. They captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord. See, he goes to Babylon. Babylon didn't capture him. Assyria did. Assyria has already captured Babylon, and they take him, drag him to Babylon as a captive. In distress, he entreated the Lord his God, humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. If you look down through there, you see, it's just amazing that the most wicked king does some godly things there. We don't have time to read that. You can read that on your own. His son Ammon comes at 642 to 640, turns away from God, and he's assassinated by his own servants. 2 Kings 21, 19 to 23, 2 Chronicles 33, 20 to 24. Assassinated by his own servants. And after Ammon comes Josiah. Josiah is in 640 to 609. He's the 8-year-old king. His 24-year-old father, Ammon, was murdered. He's an 8-year-old king. He was probably married at 13. He had a child at 14, Jehoiakim, probably. By 16, he's known as following God. 2 Chronicles 34, 3. All right, 2 Chronicles 34, 3. In the 8th year of his reign, all right, 16, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year, right, he's 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images, and et cetera. I'll let you, we have to go on, but you look at all he did there, okay? And you start seeing somebody who listened to, here is the context where 2 Chronicles 7:14 fits. Be very careful about applying that to the United States and us. But if my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves, I seek my face, I will heal their land, okay? And all those promises, here's these words. In here, he's obeying God's commands, tearing down and showing by his acts that he's seeking the Lord. He's 20 years old when this takes place. It's 628 BC, 1 year before the death of mighty Ashurbanipal in 627. All right? Who's Ashurbanipal? The one who had forced Manasseh to support him in his fight against Egypt. All right? Because not only did he clean the idols out of the south, he went up into the north, and which had already been captured by the Assyrians, and he tore down their altars and told them to come to Jerusalem. You're part of us. We're the people of God. Which then puts him on the wrong side of Assyria. He stands against the Assyrians at 20 years old. Standing against the religious, social, political system that had dominated for some 60 years. In fact, when Ashurbanipal died in 627... according to Robertson, it ended a 100-year period of Assyrian domination of the people in Palestine. And all this took place, him turning from the wickedness of Manasseh and Ammon, all this took place before what? What was the big discovery around age 26? Do you remember? The scroll. The scroll. In 2 Chronicles 34, 8, you see that. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land, the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Messiah, an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. Okay, and then I'm skip over all the stuff that did the repair. Come down to verse 14 and 15. When they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Then Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants, they are doing. And then he gave me the book, verse 18, and he read from it in the presence of the king. And look at this. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Verse 21, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. So Hilkiah and those whom the king had told went to hold of the prophetess, etc. I don't have time to read it. But look, verse 27, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place, because you've humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you. I will gather you to your fathers. You shall be gathered to your grave in peace. 28. Your eyes will not see all the evil which I'll bring on this place and its inhabitants. They brought back word to the king. Verse 31. The king stood in the place, made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. They did according to the covenant of God. He removed the abominations from the lands. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. Then they celebrated the Passover to the Lord. I don't have time to read it. It's an amazing passage as you go into chapter 35. He finds probably all or part of the book of Deuteronomy, and there's repentance, tears, and then obedience. As they worship God, obey, and praise God for his care over them. In 35 verse 18, there's a great Passover feast. There have not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, this Passover was celebrated. Because Judah was a vassal of Egypt and a friend of Babylon, it seemed as if nothing could threaten the progress of Judah's prosperity. This was the period of 625 to 575. These are the days of Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. These periods are amazing times in Judah's history. But this is also the time where Judah loses its life and its religious center. Assyria is going to fade away. Babylon takes over, and Babylon is growing. Nabopolassar becomes king of Babylonia in 626. It's the turning point, and it's the writing on the wall for Assyria. Nineveh falls in 612 to Babylonia and the Medes. My. Wow. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. I'm going the wrong way. Can I get it? All right. They fall to in 612 to Babylonia and the Medes. There's one final king of Assyria, Assurbanipal II. He gathers the Assyrian troops at Haran, but they abandon the city to the Babylonians under Nabopolassar in 610. Egypt tries to come to Assyrians' aid, but Egypt is held back by Josiah of Judah. Do you remember what happens here? 2 Chronicles 35 Verse 20, after all of this amazing period of repentance and growth, all right, Josiah does a lot of building, taking back. It's a time of prosperity here for them. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. But Necho sent messengers to him saying, "What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, so that he will not destroy you." However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plains of Megiddo. The archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I'm badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died, and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers spoke about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the lamentations. And it goes on and ends his life there. This was a landmark time. It's referred to here in Zechariah chapter 12. This is 100 years later after Israel's restored. He says, "I'll pour out on the house of David and his inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace." I'm going to go back. Wait, it's a little bigger here. Okay, "the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo." That's this period. Judah went from the depths of despair to turning to God, repentance, the largest Passover feast they had had, a time of hope and prosperity, God's protection against Assyria. And they would remember this period for a long time. But the mourning that took place as their king, their godly king, was slain by a foreigner. How could this happen? You see the same thing here. His servants, I'm in verse 30 of the one, his servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him and made him king in place of his father. It's sickening because Jehoahaz only lasts 3 months. They probably thought that he would stand against Egypt. It didn't work. Necho takes him in chains to Egypt, where he dies according to Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 22 that Jehoahaz would die. Then Necho places Josiah's eldest son by another wife, Jehoiakim, on the throne. He's wicked. He sought luxury, made the citizens build it for free because he doesn't have money for it. This is the king who burned Jeremiah's scroll in Jeremiah 36. And you come here in Jeremiah 22, "Thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, alas, sister, they will not lament for him. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem." This sets the foundation for what we're coming to in Habakkuk. When Habakkuk says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." A little bit of division there as in studying who is he talking about. But it seems he's talking about the perversions of justice right inside of Judah. It's a mess. And as we come to this section here, where it seems that Habakkuk was written during this reign of Jehoiakim, after the fall of Nineveh in 612, because Nineveh is not mentioned, before the fall of Egypt at Carchemish in 605, when the Babylonians came into power, it seems it's before they fully understood what was going to happen. So perhaps in 608 or 609, this is written. Nebuchadnezzar, as successor to Nabonidus, would be carrying away captives from Judah 10 years after Jehoiakim is put down. Now, I wish we had 10 minutes more, but we don't. And as you listen to all that talk, I'd like to know what your thoughts are as we think about the nations, God's people, righteousness, and judgment from an eternal perspective. What do you learn about God and his ways? We'll work our way through that next week. And then I want us to work through the emotions, which is what we all relate to. Because we're going to find, here I will read this. It was an agitated time characterized by rapid political change, international turmoil, bloody military encounters, and a growing rebellion against the demands of the covenant by the great majority in Judah. Prophetic activity was feverish, not only with the ministries of people like Jeremiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Huldah, and Ezekiel, but also with false prophets in abundance. Then I'm going to ask you, in times of injustice, doubt, fear, and lack, send it on to the next slide, please. Thank you. In times of injustice, doubts, fear, and lack of hope, what do you think should be our posture that we take before God? And what would fight against that posture? So next week, give thoughts as you think about nations, God's people, righteousness, and judgment from an eternal perspective. What do we learn about God and his ways? But then as we think about when we feel this, because we very much relate to those feelings of injustice, doubts, fears, and lack of hope, how is our posture different than Habakkuk's? We're going to talk about other people. We'll come to that next week. Some summarize the book of Habakkuk. They said there's three sections, all right? There's the burden, there's the Lord's reply in chapter 2, and then there's Habakkuk's song of worship in chapter 3. It says the book starts with a sob and ends with a song. It starts with a sob and ends with a song. I want to sing the song that I think we just sang.